If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 5. Song of Songs, chapter 5. When I was growing up, most fairy tales ended in the same way. They ended with the words, "And they lived happily ever after." We might have expected to find something like that in the passage that we come to today. After all, Solomon has just described his wedding to his bride and the consummation of their marriage. But then there is a reason why they're called fairy tales. Honeymoons don't last, real life sets in, and with it, the challenge of continuing to give oneself sacrificially to one another, to do the very thing that earlier seemed so natural and so easy to do. And of course, what is true in marriage is also true in the spiritual life. Remember, Solomon is using marriage throughout this book to depict our relationship with the Lord and his relationship with us. We shouldn't be surprised then to find that the bride struggles to be all that she promised to be. There's still too much of her in her, too much self left in her. Or put another way, she's not yet in glory. She's not yet in heaven. Before I read the text, let me give you an overview of where we're headed in this passage. It consists of two poems in Hebrew. The first, which is found in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 5, describes another dream scene. We had an earlier one in chapter 3, and now we have a second one. And the second poem, which begins in verse 9 of chapter 5 and extends all the way to chapter 6, verse 3, describes the glory and the work of her beloved. Though, as you can see from your sermon notes, we will take that in two parts. Well, let's begin by reading the text in its entirety. And it begins with the woman speaking. "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I am sick with love.'" To which the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us?" She responds, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." They respond, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" She answers, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." Well, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your message in this text for us today. This ancient love poem, which is filled with pictures and metaphors so different from the world in which we live. It's so easy to get lost in its language, and in doing so, to miss the heart of your message to us. Oh God, protect us against that. Quicken our minds, quicken our hearts to hear and respond to your word again this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the passage opens with another dream scene. And notice how it's described. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake."
Yeah.
That is, I was in that state of near sleep when the mind is beginning to drift. Now, that's what she means by "my heart was awake." To the Jew, the heart was more than simply the seat of emotions. It was also the place of thought and imagination. And such was the case here. She imagined the sound of her beloved knocking at the door, and then she heard him say, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The beloved, as we've been seeing throughout the book, is a picture of Christ, our beloved. And what a fitting picture of him this is. He comes, he knocks, he awakens, and does so in the most winsome of ways, with words of deep affection, "my love," of purity, "my dove," and of familial bond, "my sister." He also calls her "my perfect one." And the idea here is blamelessness. It's the same word that we find in Job chapter 1 to describe God's assessment of his servant Job. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" That's how the beloved sees his bride. In his eyes, she is flawless. No wonder he says, "Open to me." He longs for fellowship with her. This is the Old Testament version of Revelation 3:20. You know that verse where Christ is speaking to his church and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." The point of both pictures is that Christ is not finished with a person once he has forgiven their sins. He pays regular visits to us, both in the private places of our lives and when we gather with his people. But of course, it is our duty to open our hearts to him, isn't it? And who wouldn't? What sinner who has been loved and forgiven at such great a cost wouldn't welcome him when he comes? The description that he gives of himself here, head covered with dew and so on, is right out of the world in which Solomon lived. The nights were cool, and the heavy dew which fell during the long dry summers was crucial for the welfare of the vineyards. Now, knowing this helps us understand the utter grievousness of a bride shutting and locking out her husband from their home on a night like this. And so, in spiritual terms, how utterly disgraceful it is for a believer to treat Christ in the same way. But it happens, doesn't it? It happens all the time. And the excuses the bride gives shows where her heart is at. In verse 5, we hear her say, I put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" She had settled down for the night, in other words. She had no interest in being disturbed by anyone, not even her husband. It's not that she can't get out of bed. It's that she doesn't want to. The bed is too warm. She's too comfortable. Getting up again would be inconvenient. Notice the number of times the first person pronouns "I" and "me" occur in verse 3. They tell the whole story, don't they? She's thinking only of herself. Her problem, in other words, is indifference. Her problem is carelessness toward her beloved. Or as the older writer said, she's overtaken with sloth. She's lost her first love. Instead of fulfilling Christ's wishes, she would rather just stay put. Any effort to do anything else is too great. And when that is the case, any excuse will do. Does that sound familiar? In an earlier season of the Christian life, nothing was too much to do or to suffer or to deny oneself for Christ. And yet at this very next moment, Christ can be turned away with no sense of concern at all. No wonder Jesus said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." No wonder he regularly spoke of the need for wakefulness and watchfulness in the Christian life. For without it, we are no different than the disciples who fell asleep when they should have been praying, or this bride who was too cozy to get out of bed and answer her beloved's call. That's what we're like. The dream scene doesn't end there, though. The beloved's appeal is met with no response, but he will not take no for an answer. The strength of his love compels him to continue moving toward her. "My beloved put his hand to the latch," she says. He tries to let himself in, stretching his hand through an opening as if to unlock the door from the inside, the sight of which was had an immediate and an arousing effect on his bride. "And my heart was thrilled within me." Suddenly, her whole being is stirred. She's no longer content with the thought of him remaining outside. It's just the opposite of what we had before, just the opposite of the careless indifference she had expressed earlier when she couldn't be bothered to get up. Now she leaps out of bed and sprints to the door. The unwilling bride is now made willing again, but it's too late. "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone." She opened the door, but no one was there. Therefore, she set off searching for him once again, even as we saw her do in chapter 3, though this time things would be harder than they had been the last time. What a lesson this is in following the example of the psalmist who hastens and does not delay when Christ calls. The bride had failed to do this. She had failed to rush into his arms, and her delay was now something she was suffering for. And once again, we're faced with the mysterious reality of deus absconditus, the hiddenness of God, or the withdrawings of Christ, we might say. The next line in verse 6, "My soul failed me when he spoke," would probably better be translated "after his speaking," for he had already been silent for some time by now. But the point is clear. She was devastated. The discovery of his absence was a soul-stopping moment. The same verb is used in Genesis 42 to describe the response of Jacob's sons when they found the money in their sacks, and we read, "Their hearts failed them, and they were afraid." That's the idea here. That's what she was feeling. A sense of panic. Now, no doubt it seems a strange time for the Lord to withdraw. Having just moments before been so eager for his bride to open the door to him. And yet, as Richard Brooks says, the Lord always knows what he is doing as well as when and why he is doing it. As for the bride, her trial is not yet over. There is more to endure before the presence of Christ will be enjoyed again, but the Lord will use that too for her good and for his glory. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls." In the dream scene in chapter 3, I told you that the watchmen of the city stand or represent the spiritual overseers of the church. And the same holds true here, though how strange to think that these men would assault such a woman. What is going on? Well, verse 7 can certainly be taken to refer to abusive shepherding, to a tongue lashing, as it were, where rather than comfort and prayer and direction, she receives a cold, "I told you so." But the verse needn't be interpreted that way. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In all likelihood, what she's describing is the humiliation and the shame that she felt for her mistreatment of Christ. The humiliation and shame that we all feel when the Spirit of God uses His Word through the ministry of His watchman to expose sin in our lives that must be turned from. That's what the removal of her veil refers to. She's being exposed. And by the way, this is not the wedding veil that we read about in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the heavy veil that women wore in that day who wanted to hide their identity. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we try to do when we're hiding our sin from others or even ourselves? That's how I understand verse 7. It is a picture of this process, a good and holy process. For as uncomfortable as it is, God uses it for good and for holy purposes in our lives. But what's interesting is that the ministry of the watchman did not ultimately profit the bride. It may have exposed her sin, but she still did not find her beloved, which is why she next turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, enlisting their help in finding him. And notice what she says to them. "If you find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." You see, she may have been indifferent before, but not anymore. Proverbs 13 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And that is especially true when the sweetness of Christ's love and fellowship, having once been known and then despised, is longed for again. Has that ever been your experience? Yes, of course it has. You don't even need to think about it. It's been your experience and mine. And you may not have recognized it as such, but if you've ever wandered from God and then found it difficult to find Him, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've all experienced that. His presence is our soul's health. And His absence is its sickness. Her charge to the daughters of Jerusalem leads to the second poem, which again we'll take in two parts. First, looking at verses 9 through 16, and it begins with a question asked by the daughters of Jerusalem. "What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other, or more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us?" In other words, what's so special about him? That's what they're asking. And notice, in asking the question, they refer to her in the same way that he had referred to her in chapter 1, "O most beautiful among women," causing her to reflect again on the love that he had shown her. Hence, in verses 10 through 16, she launches into really one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ found in the entire Bible. She begins by saying, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. The word that's translated radiant here occurs only four times in the Old Testament. And in each instance, purity is in view. My beloved is pure. That's the idea. But he's also ruddy, which depicts a healthy complexion. He has plenty of color. The thought here is of manliness. And the phrase "distinguished among 10,000 speaks of his utter superlativeness. It's what Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Christ has received the name that is above every name. In him, in other words, resides everything that makes him lovely to us, that captures our imagination and arouses our affections. In 1 Samuel 16, we're told that David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes. Well, how much more is this true of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? All eyes would rest on him. The beauties of Christ's divine and human natures are seen here. He's radiant in his glory as God, and he's ruddy in his taking upon himself the nature of man. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, he who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature is also the one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who her beloved is. And that's who ours is as well. But we're just getting started. In verse 11, we're also told, his head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. The phrase finest gold is meant to emphasize the glory of Christ. And the word wavy, which appears only here in the Old Testament, describes the locks around the temples. The word may have something to do with palm leaves or vine branches, like you would find in a victor's wreath or crown. The kingliness, the dignity, the nobility of Christ is what is in view here. The one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace is also the one who is head over all things for the church, the head of all rule and authority, that in everything he might be preeminent. And his hair was black, which in that culture and thought particularly by the Jews and the Romans was beautiful. Christ's magnificence, Christ's stateliness, Christ's beauty are the point of verse 11. He is without peer. What's more, his eyes are like doves, verse 12, beside streams of water bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. The focus now moves to his eyes. And again, the language is quite intentional. The picture is of doves washing themselves by darting in and out of rivers of waters. Though then the poetic detail is added that the washing is actually in milk. Doves by the rivers, in the manner described, represent the pupil of the eye surrounded by the clear, healthy-looking white of the eye. And to complete the imagery, his eyes are sitting, or literally, fitly set beside a full pool. The idea here is that they aren't sunken into their sockets or sticking out. They're where they're supposed to be. Now, these are metaphors, obviously, but they're meant to emphasize the gentleness and compassion of Christ. They're meant to emphasize the tenderness of Christ and his grace. He said of himself, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Or as one writer put it, his eyes are pure eyes, unable to approve of sin. His eyes are knowing eyes, thoroughly acquainted with his people. His eyes are discerning eyes, in wisdom ordering all things for our good. His eyes are loving eyes, forever looking upon us with delight. And on more than one occasion, his eyes were weeping eyes, feeling for us and bearing us upon his heart. What comfort that brings to those who belong to him, to you and I, to those who have been counted righteous in Christ, righteous because of Christ. For as the scripture elsewhere says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. But again, we're not done. In verse 13, we read, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. Because the second line speaks of mounds, or some translations have a raised bed on his face, some think this is a reference to his beard. It may be, no one knows for sure. But either way, the emphasis seems to be on the fragrance of his face, which certainly applies to the Lord Jesus. His cheeks are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 50. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You take those two texts together, Isaiah and the Song of Songs, you take them together, and the fragrance of Christ is clearly his passion, his humiliations, his sufferings, his agonies, and his death, all of which are inexpressibly sweet and precious. But that isn't all we're told of his face. In verse 13, we also read, his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Besides kissing, which was mentioned earlier in the song, you remember that from chapter 1, lips are also used for speaking. And so the words of Christ come into view here. His words themselves are the kisses of his mouth. They aren't simply intended to fill our head with knowledge. They're meant to minister to our souls. And the word the bride uses to describe her beloved's lips is lilies. No doubt she's thinking of the deep red lily of that geographic area. But the point is this, the words of Christ are pure. The words of Christ are precious, they're true, they're desirable, they're comforting, they're powerful. And where necessary, they are chastening as well. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, he says in Revelation 3:19. They're as precious as the choicest liquid myrrh. Think of Psalm 19, which speaks of God's words. There the psalmist says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word dripping together with myrrh identifies whose lips these are. In fact, the whole of the song itself is a testimony to the beauty and the matchlessness of Christ's words. Well did they say of him, no one ever spoke like this man. But the bride continues. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. The New American Standard translates the verse, his hands are rods of gold, which is equally valid, probably better in my opinion. The word that's used here can be used of any part of the arm from the shoulder all the way down. And if correct, the thought seems to be that Christ's hands are rods of gold. That is, he is in every way superior to all. And of course, the mention of his hands makes us think of the work of his hands. Whether in creation or in providence or in grace. For just as in verse 13, the lips are the instrument of speech, so here the hands are the instrument of action. Christ's words and works go together. They are both worthy of our contemplation and our love. But again, we're not done. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. The idea here is that it's a work of art. The polished whiteness of ivory is combined with the blue of the choicest sapphires. And the point is, beauty, perfection, symmetry, and form are all suggested. They all describe him. You see, the bride doesn't digress from her theme. She's continuing to tell the daughters of Jerusalem how utterly incomparable her beloved is. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold, verse 15. Strength is the chief thing here. Linked with Christ's ability to support and uphold his people and his unswerving trustworthiness and stability in doing so. The whiteness of the alabaster taken with the gold of the bases upon which the pillars are set, convey the sense of kingliness. In other words, this is no ordinary strength, it is royal strength. With all the magnificence and dignity that accompanies it, to the Lord Christ belong, we're told in Revelation, the nations for his heritage and the end of the earth for his possession. The Father says to him in Psalm 2, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The government is upon his shoulders. Now, the sight of all of this is consolation and assurance for Christ's people and contributes to their appreciation of his beauty. He who has borne their sin fulfills all his purposes for them and keeps them, keeps you and me from falling. And his appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Lebanon was known for its beauty. Just as the bridegroom had rejoiced over the bride with the words, "The fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon," so now Lebanon is used by the bride to describe her beloved. By appearance, she means the whole sense of his deportment, everything about him. How he looks, how he's viewed, the impression he makes, the way he carries himself. Every part of him is striking. And mind you, this is no slight or passing view of Christ. She is speaking of his fullness and his grandeur and his prominence. The comparison to the choice cedars of Lebanon is a great one. For their height, strength, beauty, their whole appearance excelled all others. And so is true of Christ. The unfolding of his glory reaches its climax, finally in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. It's interesting, the word sweet here is plural in Hebrew. Literally it says, his mouth is sweets. Or sweetnesses, or sweetness itself. Whether in terms of the mouth as the instrument of affection, his kisses, or of wisdom, his speech, or of looks, his beauty, the Lord Jesus once again stands alone. And then follows the statement, he is altogether desirable. The total picture has been expressed. The height has been reached, and he is in every way desirable. Literally, the statement says, and all of him is lovely. All of him is desirable. And again, the word is plural. As well as his sweetnesses, there are his lovelinesses. There's no perfection or excellence lacking in him. There's no comparable perfection or excellence found in anyone else. No wonder she concludes, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." The picture of Christ as the believer's friend is drawn from a lot of places in Scripture. Proverbs speaks of friendship. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born of adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than his brothers. When Jesus' opponents accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, they had no idea how right they were. And there's also that statement made by our Lord in the upper room, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Or as one writer put it, "As the friend of sinners and the believer's friend, he pays all our debts, carries all our sins, bears all our burdens, comforts us in all our troubles, sweetens all our afflictions, subdues all our enemies, defends us in all dangers, counsels us in all our perplexities, secures for us eternal life and glory, and gives us himself." He is faithful, dependable, constant, and true. The daughter's question was, what makes your beloved so special? Well, now they know. Now they know, and so do we. But that still leaves them wondering where he's gone to, or where they might find him. Hence they ask in verse 1 of chapter 6, to which she answers in verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. He's to be found among his people, in other words. The garden in chapters 4 and 5 was a metaphor for his bride, but of course Christ's bride is plural. It's made up of every one of us. Although he may withdraw his felt presence from a believer for a season, Christ will always be found somewhere in the spiritual garden of his church, among his people. Grazing in the gardens and gathering the lilies. What a beautiful picture that is of our Savior enjoying the fellowship of his people. And among the many things that he does, washing their feet. Washing our feet, as he did for the disciples in the upper room, and especially the feet of those who think themselves already bathed and yet unwilling to get up and open the door for him. What a glorious Savior we have, and what a glorious privilege is ours that we too might be able to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. O God, may we understand what we mean when we speak such words. O God, may we respond with gratitude, humility, and love to one who has loved us, even as you do. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for our life in him and for what you are about in us through his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.